Okay, I think we can begin. Once again, as we prepare to look in the Word, we're thankful for every book in the Bible. We want to learn the books. I hope we'll get something out of Philippians. But just a reminder that we don't study Philippians or any book in the Bible to know that particular book. We study the Bible to know the Lord. And that's why God gave us this precious Word. Mark 6, 5 and 6, our Lord Jesus went to his hometown, to Nazareth, to minister. And we read these words, "He could do no miracles there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." And it says that he didn't do miracles because they didn't believe. And I want to couple that with Hebrews 4 and verse 2, which talks about the Jews. It says, "The word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith with those that heard." And so praise God for the word, but if we don't take the simple step of faith, it won't profit. So let's ask the Lord to give us that faith and appropriate Christ as he presents him. Not as I present him, but as the Lord presents him. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again that we have this privilege to meet in this place and to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to turn the eyes of our heart to Christ. And we wait upon you now, and we thank you in advance that so many years ago you've inspired this chapter and now you're going to use it in our hearts. We commit our session unto you, and we thank you in advance that you're going to show us the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me just give a very broad review. This is lesson 13, so you know it's not practical to review everything. Philippians 1:21, that's the verse we're using as the theme of this particular book. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's actually to gain more of Christ. We've summarized in a simple statement the theme of the book in these words: Christ, my very life. Christ, your very life. As he once died in your place, he now seeks to live in your place. As he died in my place, he now wants to live in my place. And that theme must be linked with the recurring emphasis that is all through the book. And that is joy, rejoicing, gladness of heart, a full cup of gladness. And so the comprehensive statement of the theme is this: the life that's filled with Christ, the life that's filled with Jesus, is also filled to the brim with the joy of the Lord and running over on all sides and at all times. That's the great message of the book of Philippians. Now, I've attempted to show you that each chapter in Philippians has a slightly different aspect of the life of Christ, the joy in the life of Christ as it's lived in the Christian. Let me just mention that. I'm not going to develop it. Chapter 1, joyous confidence. The life filled with Christ is also filled with joyous confidence. Chapter 2, joyous humility. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous humility. Chapter 3, joyous purpose. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous purpose. And this morning we'll begin to introduce the next chapter. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous rest, contentment. And that's where we'll be introducing that this morning. Now, in our discussion, we've come to that fourth and final chapter, which deals with that contentment of heart and that deep full satisfaction in the Lord. Let me introduce this new chapter by reviewing where we left off in our last discussion. In our discussion of chapter 3, Joyous Purpose, we called attention to the fact that the apostle used the figure of a foot race, an athletic contest. And we outlined the chapter in terms of the beginning of the race, the continuation of the race, and the end of the race. Chapter 3:12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And all of that is the figure of a foot race. I press on. I stretch forward. I don't look over my shoulder. I press on toward the goal. And so the first 9 verses, the beginning of the race, through 19, the continuation of the race, and then 20 and 21 is the conclusion. Now, the full purpose of the race is summarized in verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's the goal that Paul was running toward. That's the purpose. The knowledge of the Lord in the power of his resurrection. And then the outworkings of that, the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable to his death. Now, we must not read chapter 3, verse 10, la, 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 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I don't know how long it would take you to memorize that verse. I don't think very long. A couple of minutes, maybe. But for Paul to be able to write it, see, we can just take it and memorize it. Or other verses, I'm crucified with Christ. You know what it took for him to come to that? The experiences in his life. It's an amazing thing. And we just sort of read these things. It was a real goal for Paul, and he had that truth discovered to his heart by the Spirit of God. God showed him that. Now, when we left off, we focused on the strong illustration at the end of chapter 3, the goal of the race. Listen as I read verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now you notice those last words of the verse. The great emphasis is on power, might, strength, energy, intensity, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. There are two illustrations in those final verses. One is the power that it takes to change our humble state. And it's talking about after you're in the grave. And after I'm in the grave, after worms have been feeding on us, after we've been disintegrated, the power it would take to take us when we are reduced to dust again and transform us into the body of his glory. How much power is involved in that transaction? And then, that's not the only thing, but you notice at the end it says, by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. The subjecting of all things to himself goes beyond the power of the resurrection. That is the power illustrated in the ascension. And it's easy to show that from one passage. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he continues, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, chapter 3 ends with this great picture of power. The power that raised Jesus. The power that will transform your body after it's been in the grave to the body of his glory. The power that it took to raise Jesus up to the right hand of God the Father, put all things under his feet, all power, all authority, all rule, all dominion, every name that's named in this age and the age to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet. Amen. And so the question comes, how much power is that? How much power is that? You see, with all that emphasis on power, the power that raised Jesus, the power that will raise and transform you, the power that caused him to ascend, the power that put everything under his feet. According to the record, that is the minimum power necessary for you to take one step in the Christian life. That's not the maximum. That's the minimum. In other words, you need all that power to run the race. You need all that power to live the Christian life. That's why Paul, when God revealed it to him, that's why the Apostle Paul said, I count everything else as dung, and now my heart is set that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I don't need some of it. I don't need most of it. I need all the power, the exertion that it took for God to raise Christ, raise believers from the dust, cause him to ascend, and put everything under his feet. Nothing less than his risen life, his indwelling life, and his amazing power of the resurrection is going to enable me to live the Christian life. Now, the verse I just quoted at the end of page one there from Ephesians, I remind you of the first part of that I didn't quote. And that is that it is a prayer. Ephesians 1, 17 to 20, he's praying. And he prayed that the eyes of their heart might be opened, that they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing power, greatness of his power toward us to believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, and so on. He's praying that your eyes be opened. Do you know why? Because not one Christian in 1,000 gets this. They don't get it. They don't believe. If you ask the average Christian, do you need that much power to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to give thanks in everything, to rejoice evermore, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, to walk in the Spirit. Do you need all that power to be patient, not to be angry, to hold your tongue, to have a clean thought life? Do you need that much power? They don't believe it. And that's why Paul prayed. He said, Lord, open their eyes. Because until they see that, they'll never live the Christian life. Until they understand that, they'll never say, Philippians 3:3, no confidence in the flesh. Apart from that revelation, we'll be constantly reaching back to our flesh, our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, our own strength, our own righteousness, trying to work things out, maneuver, manipulate, control. How we need this. We need the power of the resurrection. Now, before we begin the final section, I want to begin by relating chapter 4 to the end of chapter 3. We're going to begin to look now. The life filled with Christ is also filled to the brim, running over on all sides at all times with joyous rest. This chapter 3, Joyous Purpose, is connected to chapter 4, Joyous Rest. This is from the English, and on the level of earth, it's one of the unfortunate breaks between chapters. You know, chapters and verses in your Bible are not inspired. They're helpful so you can locate a verse. That's why they were given. You know, it was 1,100 years after Jesus sat at the right hand of God. 1,100 years before we had chapters and verses. For 1,000 years, they just read the Bible. There were no chapters and verses. The chapters are man-made. The verses are man-made. They're supposed to help. But sometime when Cardinal Hugo, and we thank him, we thank the Lord for his ministry, when he made chapters and verses in 1100, sometime where he decided one chapter would end and another would begin, he distorted the message. He broke up the message. You see that clearly at the end of John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and 14. We usually start with 14. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's not where the let not your heart be troubled belongs. At the end of 13, Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. I know all about you, and I know about your denials. Let not your heart be troubled. He was talking about that. And so sometimes they break the chapter in a place where you don't really see the truth of God. I think one of the clearest illustrations is Acts chapter 21. Acts 21 ends with a comma. You know, that's not a good place to break a chapter. Anyway, chapters 3 and 4 of Philippians also has, in my thinking, an unfortunate break. Notice the first word in chapter 4. The first word is therefore. I know you've heard this before, but it bears repeating. Every time you see a therefore, see what the therefore is there for. And so we've got to see the connection. And the therefore points back to everything that he's just been talking about. How does chapter 3 end? It ends with the great truth that in order for me to live the Christian life, I need the mighty power of the resurrection. I need his indwelling life, the power of the resurrection and ascension. And I'm not going to go forward one inch in Christ apart from that power. I need that. Philippians 3:10, that was his passion always, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. So based on that revelation, the realization that nothing less than a mighty display of that kind of power in my life, this moment, this day, this week, this month, every month of my life, I need that. And Paul is trusting that God has begun to answer his prayer. Open their eyes, Lord, that they can see this. Because if they don't, they're dead. They can't run. They can't walk. They can't live. Chapter 3 is a foot race. Chapter 3 is running. It's pressing on. It's reaching toward the goal. It's moving forward. It's no looking back. How does chapter 4 begin? Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Now you're not running, you're standing. Stand firm in the Lord. He is now addressing those who by revelation have seen, appropriated, understood by God's light, and now they're standing firm in that reality. That is, I need his indwelling life. I need the power of the resurrection. Nothing less. I need the power of the ascension. Nothing less. I need the power that will transform my dust into the body of his glory. Nothing less. I need the power that put everything under his feet. All power, authority, rule, dominion, everything under his feet. That's the power I need to take any step forward. And I'm going to stand in that. I'll stand firm in that. Now, I want to use this morning to present from Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look basically at the first 9 verses. But more than understanding verse 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., I want you to catch God's heart. I want you to get the spirit of chapter 4. Because until we get the spirit of it, later we'll go back, we'll pick up some of the details. But for now, I want you to be lost in the wonder of what God is saying in these 9 verses. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow along, please. I'm going to read these 9 verses, and then I'm going to go back and look at them in one shot. One time, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times. I want to just have 4 observations about these verses. Now, you notice on the notes, I made that a little different. It'll be easy then if I make reference to a verse for you to go back and just find that verse quickly. All right, let's read the first 9 verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What a tremendous block of inspired comfort. My first observation, I'm going to look at those verses 4 times. My first observation is this: the Holy Spirit is careful to point the reader to Christ all the way through this passage. Glance again as I call attention to these expressions. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord. Verse 3, the cause of the gospel, the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is near. Verse 6, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, the peace of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, the God of peace be with you. And it all comes to a climax in 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All of this emphasis on union with the Lord is in keeping with the great theme of the book of Philippians, that is, Christ, my very life. I'm calling attention to this because in spite of the Holy Spirit's deliberate, recurring emphasis, union with Christ, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, the peace of God, the God of peace, unto God, in spite of all of that emphasis, many miss it. Many miss that point, union with Christ, when they read these verses. And they look over this and they say, well, Paul in this chapter has begun now to move away from the theme, Christ my very life, and now he's picked up important Christian themes. Glance again at those same verses, please. Chapter 4, 2 and 3. Let's talk about Christian unity, illustrated by Iodia and Syntyche. Verse 4 and 5. Let's talk about the second coming, illustrated by the expression, the Lord is near or the Lord is at hand. Verse 6 and 7. Let's talk about prayer in everything, with prayer and supplication. What's the difference between prayer and supplication and so on? Verse 8. Verse 9, let's talk about the thought life of the Christian. Whatever things are pure and holy, and think on these things, dwell on these things. And if you leave the big message, union with Christ, and you begin to focus on Christian unity, the doctrine of the second advent, the importance of prayer or how to pray, the importance of having a positive thought life, or anything else. Some say the book of Philippians, this great theme, Christ my very life, ends with a section on how to be good stewards. And they go to issues instead of the great message. This book is special. This is Christ, 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 all the way through from beginning to end. To live is Christ. So that's my first observation. Look at these nine verses and see the tremendous emphasis on union with Jesus Christ. My second observation is a little more technical, but it's in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. We'll look at that next time, what that means, the let your forbearance be known to all men. But now, this last part, the Lord is near. That expression at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near, the King James says, the Lord is at hand, has often been interpreted as a reference to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his second coming. The Lord's about to return. The Lord's going to come again. In fact, you know, I've often pushed, or not pushed, but recommended Brother Wiest, the expanded translation of the New Testament. I enjoy Kenneth Wiest a lot. I have all his works, and I really appreciate what God has done through him. He translates this, the Lord is near. But then, in a parenthesis, he adds commentary. When you go through Wiest's translation, you're going to see every now and then there's a parenthesis. And it's deliberate, but that is his understanding. It's not translation. This is interpretation. This is what he believes it means. And after the Lord is near, he writes in parenthesis, that is, his coming may occur at any moment. And so that's his commentary. I personally wish that he didn't add his commentary in his translation. When you read the title, it says the expanded translation. So you think everything's translation, but it's not. It's translation and commentary. It should be Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation and partial commentary on the Word of God. his theology, he's dispensational. I don't want to get into all of that, but he's a dispensationalist, and that keeps coming through. He'll translate, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you were writing about Antichrist and you came to a word like, this is the Greek word, apostasies, what word would you think from apostasies? English word. There's going to be an apostasy, a falling away, right? But because of his theology, he puts in parentheses, that time won't come unless there be a falling away. And then he puts in parentheses, that is the aforementioned rapture of the church. So he calls it a catching away instead of a falling away. He translates apostasies to be catching away. And there are many definitions, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's about number 8. It can be used that way, but I don't think it is there. My whole point is that in this passage, I don't believe Paul said, I want you to look to Christ, you need the power of the resurrection, and now a word about his second coming. He didn't change subjects. I once read a sermon that said, Adam before he sinned, after he sinned, and a word about baptism. Very logical. Anyway, when he said the Lord is near, he didn't say the Lord's coming is near. He said the Lord is near. Remember, he's writing from a Roman prison. And I know at this time he had relative freedom. But even so, many hours a day, he was chained to a Roman guard. And he was guarded around the clock. And as he penned this chapter, he was suddenly overshadowed with a realization. The Lord is here. Amen. The presence of the Lord. It's sort of like in the upper room on Easter evening. Remember when our Lord Jesus says the doors being shut? Some people think he passed through the door. He didn't pass through the door. He didn't pass through the wall. In fact, he didn't enter the room. He was already there. And he appeared. And he's already here. And maybe we'd be surprised if suddenly he appeared. And that's what happened to Paul. He was writing this letter and suddenly he was overwhelmed. The Lord is near. The Lord, his presence is near. And that was a very, very precious thing. Closer to him than the guards that were chained to his wrist. Closer to him than the friends who had come to visit him. Epaphroditus and Timothy. Closer to him than anything. And it gripped his heart. The Lord is near. And maybe you've had the experience. I have. You know, you just be doing something, and all of a sudden, the presence of the Lord becomes so real, and you just know that the Lord is there. Closer than your organs, closer than your sinews, closer than your bones, closer than the marrow in your bones. You just get this overwhelming, you're overshadowed. Praise God, the Lord is near. And so I think in the middle of his letter, as he's writing these wonderful things, and they are tremendous things, he just said, don't forget the presence of the Lord. He's with you. The Lord is here. I think it's important also that verse 5 is so central in this paragraph, reminding us, you're standing firm in what you have known. You had it by revelation. You need the life of Christ and the power of the resurrection. You're standing firm in that, and now remember, the Lord is near. All right, let's back off and look at the 9 verses again, a third time. And not only are these verses Christ-centered, not only is there a great focus given to the immediate presence of the Lord, but the Holy Spirit has begun now to move from the outward to the inward. And it's a dramatic change. Chapter 3 is a foot race. And it has to do, as I said before, with how to live the Christian life. How to run the race. It's about behavior. It's about turning the other cheek and running the extra mile and giving your coat and your cloak and having a forgiving spirit, being generous, kind, disinterested in yourself, disciplined, sacrificial, all of that. Now, to run like that, I need the life and the power of the resurrection. But now in chapter 4, as I said, we're not running. We're standing firm in the good of all that we have believed. And these first 9 verses now, he's going to move to the heart. He's going to describe, if I really stand firm, if I really believe that. And now he begins to talk about a quiet soul and a tranquil spirit and a heart that's at rest and is not anxious. A spiritual leisure that's independent of all circumstances. He begins to describe the inner life. In chapter 3, it's the outer life. It's how to run. Now it's standing firm, and he describes the inner life. Glance again, the second side of page 2 there, you have that whole section. Verse 2, heart unity. Verse 4, a joyful heart. Verse 6, a praying heart. Verse 7, a guarded heart. Verse 9, a peaceful heart. Verse 11, a contented heart. God is describing an inner life. What my heart and yours will look like if I actually do, by His grace, stand firm in what He has revealed. All right, hold that a moment now, and we're going to look. This is finally the great truth, the fourth time, and this will end our introduction to this. Let me just turn this tape over. My last observation, it's not only Christ-centered, it's not only insisting on the immediate presence of the Lord, it's not only now dealing with the inner man, but this passage is filled with superlatives and absolutes. The language is so absolute, so dogmatic. It's almost like there's no room for that which is relative. And once again, don't read this la-la-la. This is an amazing thing. Living in harmony with the Lord is presented not only as a possibility, but the will of God. Philippians 4:2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Here's my question. Does always mean always? Is there ever an exception to that? Is there ever an occasion when God doesn't expect the Christian to be rejoicing? Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Is that literal? Is that always true? Is that an absolute? Is God actually saying that there is never, ever, ever a cause for any kind of anxiety? And does that include everything under anxiety, like nervousness and fretting and worry and having concerns and cares? Does he really mean what it looks like he's saying? Be anxious for nothing. Is it a sin to worry, to fret? Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Are we literally to pray about everything? I once, when I was up in Rhode Island, we had a dear sister. How she loved the Lord. But she took that verse, and she was praying about everything. And I've never seen a girl in more bondage than that girl. She said, I'm praying if the Lord wants me to go shopping. I'm praying about which store I should go. I'm praying about which brand I should buy. I'm praying about which aisle I should go down first. I'm praying about what time I should leave. And she was serious. She so wanted the will of God that she was in such bondage. I've never seen a girl in so much bondage because she had such a desire to do the will of God. And she took that very literally. You see what I mean by when I say these verses are filled with absolutes. Live in harmony at all times. Rejoice all the time. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. Is that just a general direction? Does God expect his child never, ever, even once to fret, be gloomy, be sad, be discouraged, be downhearted, be down in the dumps, get frustrated, despair, praying about every single thing with thanksgiving? In verse 7, he speaks of the peace in your heart and mind that will guard your thought life. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then please drop down to verse 11. Not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Is that literal? Content in every circumstance? Is it possible? Show of hands. Have you ever met a Christian that lived like this? I don't see any hands. For those listening by tape, I don't see any hands being raised. I know I'm jumping a little ahead, but look at chapter 4:18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. That was Paul's constant language. He said, all things are mine. And then he gives a list. Apollos is mine, your mine, Peter's mine, the future's mine. And he, you know what he puts in the list? Death. He says, death is mine. Everything's mine. I own everything. I don't have to pay taxes on anything. Everything belongs to me. Is that literal? Or is that just flowery language given a main direction? And hopefully we can do that a lot of times. This section is stuffed full with those absolutes. And I think it's important if we're going to find God's heart to know what he means by these things. How shall we read these things? How shall we understand them? Has God actually made a provision in Christ Jesus so that I can always be in unity with every Christian? So that I can always be rejoicing? So that I can never, ever fret or be anxious or worried or concerned. So that in everything and for everything, I can be thankful. So that my thought life is always pure and holy. And so I can live with the peace of God that passes understanding. That sounds like some utopia, some pie in the sky by and by when I die kind of thing. Philippians 4:19, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Are these things literal? Philippians is not the only place that Paul used language like this. It's repeated over and over again in the balance of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, follow the superlatives here. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you. There are five great benedictions in the New Testament by Paul. This is one of my favorite. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Look at the superlatives here. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. There's no room for a loophole. the way he writes that verse. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Don't answer. Is that your experience? He always leads you in triumph. You're more than conqueror. The aroma of Christ comes through you in every place. Is that just a figure of speech? Or is he serious about these amazing things? Did Jesus really mean what he said in John 15, 5? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that literal? Nothing. Those are huge words. Always, everything, nothing, complete, in every circumstance, in every place, at all times, continually. And they're all through the Bible. They're all through the Bible. Now, we must not fall into the error that many Christians have fallen into, and that is the attempt to make the Scripture agree with our experience. That's a very big danger. It should be the other way around. If our experience doesn't match Scripture, we shouldn't pull Scripture down to our experience. We should ask the Lord to enable us to ascend to the reality in the Scripture. Christians are not always living in harmony. And they're not always rejoicing. And they're not always free from worry and care and fretting and anxiety. And they're not always thankful. I know Christians, and if you talk to Lillian, she knows one too. It's sometimes gloomy. Gets frustrated. Gets disappointed, confused, depressed sometimes. Some Christians have no peace at all, let alone the peace that passes understanding and comprehension. Some Christians have no control over their thought life whatsoever. They don't think on things that are excellent. Some people are constantly murmuring and complaining and groaning and griping. The opposite of a thankful spirit. And so they claim, they look at a verse like this, say, that's just a figure of speech. God never expected any Christian to literally live like these nine verses. And so they run to the only place they can go, back to chapter 3, verse 3. And instead of worshiping in the Spirit, instead of glorying in Christ Jesus, instead of having no confidence in the flesh, now they're not worshiping in the Spirit, they're not glorying in Christ, and they're drawing confidence in the flesh. And I don't think I have to try to drive it home. I think your eyes are open enough. This is the tragic reality of the church today. Thousands and thousands of Christians have never even begun to understand God's heart in the book of Philippians, and especially in chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. I believe that God would have Christians live in harmony, continually rejoice, never be anxious, always be thankful, always have a heart of prayer and supplication, giving everything over to the Lord, have a gentle forbearance for all men, a yieldedness before all men, like in verse 5. All right, let me try to give you God's heart on this. Is such a Christian life possible? And the answer is no, of course not. That's the beauty of it. It's not possible. Needs a miracle. That's important. Sometimes I hear people, I correct my girls sometimes. They'll say, oh, this is so hard. And I say, it's not hard. It's impossible. If you think it's hard, you're going to keep trying. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's absolutely impossible. And until you realize how impossible the Christian life is, you never enter into the wonder, the thrill, the new dynamic that God has given when He allowed His Son in the Spirit of God to indwell your life. This is a million light years away from Ed Miller being able to live like this. But I remind you what Philippians, how it says. This is a life in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. This is the life. The Lord is near, the Lord is near. The presence of God is here. This is the life. Verse 9, the God of peace is in you. First you read about the peace of God, but you end up with the God of peace. The God whose peace it is. Why do you think we've been emphasizing the exchange life? Why do you think we've been emphasizing the power of the resurrection to raise Christ, to seat Him at the Father's right hand, to put everything under His feet? Why do we need that power? Let me present it to you another way, and this, I believe, is God's heart. In order to understand these verses, I'm going to take myself out of the picture. In order to understand these verses, I'm going to take you out of the picture. In fact, I'm going to take every Christian out of the picture. And let me ask you a series of questions. Do you believe Jesus is always rejoicing? See, I don't think people have struggled with that. They say, oh yeah, it doesn't apply to me. But Jesus, he has no problem. He's always rejoicing. Listen to Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. He's not only happy all the time, but God has poured on Jesus, Messiah, the oil of gladness above all His companions. In other words, He's the happiest person in the universe. Jesus is always rejoicing. No seraph, no cherub, no angel, no archangel, no guardian angel, no power principality, no human being has ever been happier than Jesus. He's the happiest person in the universe. And we'll look at this next time, that does not contradict the fact that He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It can be together, and we're going to look at that next time. Jesus delighted in the will of God. Psalm 40, verse 8, then said I, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. All right, let me ask you another question. Do you think the Lord Jesus is anxious about anything?
No.
You think He's fretting about ISIS?
No.
You think He's fretting about anything going on in your life right now? Whether it's a financial need or a health need or some relationship. You think He's worried about anything in your life? See, when we bring Jesus into it, we say, oh yeah, that I can see that applies to Him. That He said, I'm going to heaven, and someday they're going to hear the answer to my prayer, that they may be one as we are one. He has no problem with harmony. He has no problem with rejoicing. He has no problem with anxiety. Do you think He has peace in His heart? The peace that passes understanding? Of course He does. You think He's discontent as He sits at the right hand of God? He sits at the right hand of God, and you sit with Him. There's a verse that says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. My son-in-law, Ben, had an opportunity to bring a devotional one time, and he was in Psalm 2, and he was talking about, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, have them in derision." And then he added this, "He's invited me to sit with him and laugh." Exactly so. Exactly so. He's not discontent as he sits at the Father's right hand. The point that I'm trying to make is because Jesus is in perfect harmony, because he's always rejoicing, because he's never anxious, because he's always at rest, because he has peace. Don't miss the miracle here. The one who is risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, who has been declared Lord of all by the resurrection, and everything is under his feet. He is your very life. And he is my very life. And when Philippians 4, 1 to 9 describe the inner life, you say, "I don't have unity." But Jesus does, and I have Jesus. I don't have a rejoicing heart at all times. But Jesus does, and I have Jesus. I have frustrations. I'm not living carefree, but Jesus is, and I have Jesus. I don't have the rest that passes understanding, but Jesus does, and I have Jesus. This is not just the teaching of Philippians 4 to 9. It's the teaching of the whole new covenant, the whole gospel. Jesus is dead to sin and alive to God. Some people say, "Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God." Finish the verse. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. I'm not dead to sin. He is. And I have him. I'm not alive to God. He is. And I have him. He didn't say in John 16, 33, "Be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world." He said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He has victory, not me, I have him. He has authority, not me, I have him. He's a son of God, I'm in him, I'm a son of God. He's an overcomer, I'm in him, I'm an overcomer. He's righteous, I'm in him, I have the righteousness of God. He's made unto me righteousness, redemption, sanctification, wisdom. It's him, it's not me. He's elect. I'm in him. I'm elect. It's all imputed. He always leads me in his triumph. He said, "Enter my rest." It's not the rest he gives. It's the rest he has. I can be as free from care as God is free from care. You can be as free from anxiety as God is free from anxiety. The life he presents here is describing the life that is available to you in Christ Jesus. As I summarize these nine verses, it's a picture of a Christian who has had their eyes opened. They have understood by revelation that they need the indwelling life of God, the power of the resurrection. Everything else is dung. They've set it aside, and they have set their hearts on Christ. Their passion is chapter 3:10, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. I love the Lord. I love his will because Christ lives in me and he loves his will. He delights to do his will. Jesus licks his chops at the will of God. I don't. He does. Amen. And he is living in place of me. Amen. And that's why it's mine. And that's why it's yours. And if you appropriate the life of Christ, you will experience that kind of a life, the inner life. That's why we say chapter 4, the life that's filled with Jesus is filled with joyous rest. Because it's the Lord himself, filled to the brim, running over on all sides at all times. Philippians 4:9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Dear friends in Christ, this is such a tremendous thing. May God enable you to appropriate his life. Don't try to be free from anxiety. Don't try to have peace. Don't relax and get into all this inner thought stuff. It's the Lord. And as you look to the Lord, at any moment you can take your eyes off the Lord and you're going to be fretting your head off. But if you're looking to the Lord is near. I want to close by going back. This verse is not on your... It is on your page, actually. I want to go back to the prayer that Paul prayed, but this time I want to emphasize the end of it. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. We usually stop there. But now look at the rest. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When he prayed that their eyes might be opened so that they would know the hope of their calling, so that they would know the riches of his inheritance in them, so that they might know the power that's available to them, and that they might know that this one who has been exalted has been given to the church. That's the point. Jesus has been given to you as head. He's your head, and the head is the life of the body. One life for every member. And this is, we're going to close here, but this is the great message of these 9 verses. Now, we're going to go back, pick up the details. There's a lot of things here. There's the book of life, and there's a lot that we need to deal with. But I wanted you to see, first of all, that this wonderful peace, this fullness of joy, this life of being carefree is found in Christ and Christ in you. You cannot fly. The airplane flies. You're in the airplane. You fly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to appropriate Christ as our life as we've never done before, so that we might experience this great life of joyous rest. We know you're working it in us. We know you're going to continue to work it in us, because we claim it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I didn't mean to cut anybody off. Anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions?
Well, I was thinking when you were talking about all that, about all these things that we can't do with him, but when you say Christ in us and the church, so each of us can lift each other up because we have Christ in us. So if we surround ourselves with people who have Christ in them, then we can accomplish all these things, I think, through each other. Because through him, through us, you know what I'm saying?
I do indeed. Praise God.
That's how we accomplish these things,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
That's just my...
Yeah, I need the Christ in you.
Yeah.
And you need the Christ in me. That's the glory of fellowship, that we're touching the Christ in each other.
Powerful.
It is. I think that's how it works.
Amen. Okay, thank you.